Good evening and welcome to the UEF website. It's great to have this opportunity and privilege to open God's word together and to study this well-known story this evening of Samson. So if you have your Bible, please turn with me to the book of Judges, chapter 13, which we will read together. Samson's story covers four chapters of Judges, so we won't read the whole thing, but we will walk through the main events of his story from chapters 14 through 16, occasionally reading specific verses, so you can keep your Bible open and follow along with that as well. But let's read Judges chapter 13 from verse 1 to the end. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then, drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, please let this man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born." And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of the Lord came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, "Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me." And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" And he said, "I am." And Manoah said, "Now, when the words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life, and what is his mission?" And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Of all that I have said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe." Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you?" And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rocks to the Lord, to the one who works wonders, and Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord was meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these." And the woman bore a son, and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanah Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. So when I was a kid, in fact, even still today, I always loved stories of heroes. I was fascinated by Greek mythology, and I would sit for hours reading about Odysseus, Achilles, and Hercules, and the many trials and mythical creatures they faced, demonstrating heroic strength and power. Likewise, the legends from Britain of heroes like King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table, or Robin Hood and his merry men, were also among my favorite stories. And to this day, I still love stories of heroes, and I'm sure many of you do too. Whether they're the heroes of ancient myths and legends, the superheroes of comic books and movies, or perhaps the real men and women who have faced various trials in modern times with the odds stacked against them, and yet somehow have come out on top. We all, or at least many of us, love stories of heroes. And so when I, as a young boy, heard the story of Samson, and I heard about his great feats of strength and might, I immediately began to see him as this great hero for God, someone to be admired, someone to look up to. Samson was the strong man who fought and killed a lion with his bare hands, tearing it in pieces as apparently one would do with a young goat. Personally, I've never torn a young goat into pieces, but I imagine it would be far easier than tearing a lion into pieces as Samson did. And this one man fought and killed 1,000 Philistines with nothing but the jawbone of a donkey. He lifted a city's gates, which were probably about 2 stories high, out of the ground and carried them on his shoulders all the way from Gaza to Hebron, which is about a 60-kilometer journey, and he just left them there. I remember I had this book that was called something like The Heroes of the Bible, which was illustrated like a comic book, and I loved reading the story of Samson with its pictures of this man with really cool hair using his superhuman strength to fight the enemies of Israel. For many years, I thought of Samson as God's mighty hero, who, in spite of his faithfulness to God, was tragically betrayed by the woman he loved before coming back with one final dramatic demonstration of his strength through his faithfulness to the Lord. And perhaps you've also always thought of him in this way. It does seem to be the way that the story gets taught in Sunday school, but as I've gotten older, and as I've read these chapters in the book of Judges properly, I've realized that, much like the heroes of myth and legend, Samson was a deeply flawed individual. In fact, much like Greek heroes such as Odysseus, there is remarkably little about him that is worth imitating or admiring. While Samson certainly performed heroic deeds and demonstrated remarkable strength that clearly came from the Lord, he was an unfaithful, inconsistent, selfish, and even cruel man. So how do we understand his story then? What is there to learn from this man? Well, I think the place to begin in answering this question is with the nature of the book of Judges. The whole book is really a record of the failures of Israel. When they entered the promised land, Israel was supposed to destroy the nations that dwelt there, because God knew that if they remained, Israel would be led astray. But we see in Judges that the Israelites failed to do this, and as a result, they were led into idolatry and immorality time and time again. I'm sure you remember from the sermon Simon Clegg preached a while back on some of the Judges, that there's this cycle that recurs throughout the book. Israel would fall into sin, doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord and serving the Baals, and as a result, God would allow the surrounding nations to come in and oppress them as a form of discipline for his people. Eventually, after many years, Israel would come to realize their sin before God, and they would repent. God, being merciful, would raise up a judge, usually a military leader, who would deliver Israel from the hands of their oppressors, and a time of peace in the land would follow before eventually Israel would forget God, do evil in his sight, and the cycle of sin, oppression, repentance, deliverance, and peace would begin once again. However, as the cycle recurred, the people of Israel were spiraling deeper and deeper into idolatry and immorality. And even their judges, the leaders raised up by God to deliver them so that they can come back to a state of peace and obedience to God, got progressively worse, with Samson being the 12th and final judge recorded in the book. But who was Samson? Well, as we read, he was a man born by way of a miracle. His mother was barren until the angel of the Lord appeared to her and told her that she would have a son. And this reminds us of a few other similar events in scripture. Long before the time of the judges, Abraham and Sarah were unable to have children, yet God appeared to them and blessed them with a son, through whom the nation of Israel would come to exist. Nearing the end of the time of the judges, Hannah would plead with God to give her a child, and Samuel would be born to eventually lead Israel as a prophet and as the final judge before the monarchy came to power. And of course, we can think of Jesus, born not of a barren woman but of a virgin, to save his people from their sin and to reconcile them to God. God often seemed to work in this way, raising leaders and deliverers for his people from the most unlikely of places, even from barren wombs. So the angel of the Lord tells Samson's parents that he is to be raised a Nazarite. In Numbers chapter 6, God gives Moses a detailed description of how a Nazarite, which means one separated or one consecrated, is meant to live. In the first 8 verses, he lays out 3 rules that anyone wanting to be a Nazarite would have to obey, telling Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes, or eat grapes, fresh or dried. All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head. Until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord, he shall be holy. He shall let the locks of hair of his head grow long. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body, not even for his father or for his mother, for brother or sister, if they die, shall he make himself unclean, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord." God gave 3 conditions for the Nazarites. And considering that it was usually a temporary vow, none of them seem all that difficult. Firstly, have nothing to do with grapes. Don't eat them, whether fresh or dry. Don't drink anything produced from them, whether alcoholic or not. Have nothing to do with the fruit of the vine. Secondly, quite simply, don't cut your hair. And thirdly, don't go near the dead. Samson is born a Nazarite. His parents agree to raise him according to these 3 vows, by which he will live separated from the rest of Israel as a man who should be holy and dedicated to the Lord. His life, however, was anything but holy to the Lord. Samson's life instead seems to have been one messy situation after another, usually caused by his own foolishness and his apathy towards God and towards his vows. The book of Judges ends with a statement that perfectly summarizes it, as it says in chapter 21, verse 25, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Rather than doing what was right in the eyes of God, the people of Israel did whatever they wanted. And this, unfortunately, was exactly what Samson did. In chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, very early on in his story, we get a glimpse of Samson's character. Chapter 14, verses 1 to 3 say, "Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, 'I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife.' But his father and mother said to him, 'Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?' But Samson said to his father, 'Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes.'" The first thing we find out about Samson after his miraculous birth is that he is a spoiled brat. He is selfish, he doesn't honor his parents, and worst of all, he does what is right in his own eyes rather than seeking to obey the Lord. God commanded Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7 not to marry into the surrounding nations, and he didn't command this because he was trying to maintain some sort of racial purity, as some try to claim, but because he was trying to maintain religious purity in Israel. God knew Israel would be led into idolatry and immorality if they mixed with the surrounding nations, but Samson does what is right in his own eyes, choosing to marry an unbelieving woman from a nation that was oppressing his own, and in chapters 14 to 16 we see the absolute mess and downward spiral that comes about because of it. So let's quickly run through the main events of Samson's story before seeing what we can learn from him. The first problematic event, after the fact that he decided to marry a woman from among God's and Israel's enemies rather than seeking to free Israel from them, occurs on Samson's way down to Timnah with his mother and father to go and marry this Philistine woman. As they come close, the author notes quite specifically that they not only came near to the city, but they came to its vineyards. It seems to me that for someone who's made a vow to completely avoid the fruit of the vine in any form, this is a terrible place to be. And while the author doesn't explicitly state that Samson ate from the vine, I think the vineyards are mentioned to show his carelessness in keeping the vows he has made. During this time, Samson and his parents must have been separated, and he was attacked by a lion, which he casually rips apart before going to meet his bride, making sure not to tell anyone, especially his parents, what had happened. A few days later, Samson discovers that some bees have turned the rotting lion carcass into a hive, and he promptly proceeds to eat the honey they have made in this dead lion, even lovingly taking some honey for his parents to eat. Now he's not only broken his Nazarite vow to have no contact with a dead body, making himself ceremonially unclean, but he makes his parents unclean as well, without their knowledge. And if that doesn't seem bad enough, he then further demonstrates his apathy towards his vows by turning his sin into a joke and a riddle at his wedding feast, so that he can get the upper hand over a few of his companions, a few of his Philistine companions. It's also important to note here, and I'm trusting wiser and more intelligent scholars on this, that the Hebrew word for the feast that Samson organizes in verse 10 denotes the kind of party that includes the drinking of much alcohol, once again placing Samson in a situation where his vows are bound to be broken. But coming back to this riddle, which Samson based on his sinful indulgence of honey from the carcass of the lion, we see that things continue to spiral out of control because of Samson's irresponsible and selfish behavior. His challenge to the Philistines will, in their own words, cause them to be impoverished because the riddle is impossible to solve. As a result of this, they threaten his wife, saying that they will burn her and her family to death if she doesn't tell them the answer. She pleads with Samson until he eventually tells her, and in turn she tells them. When they answer the riddle correctly, Samson finds himself both in debt to them and also furious that his own wife betrayed him, and so after literally calling her a cow, he goes on a violent killing spree, killing 30 Philistines in the city of Ashkelon, stealing from them what he needs to pay off his debt, and then going to his parents' house to sulk for a few days rather than speaking to his wife. By the time he's cooled off and realized that he's a married man who needs to fix things with his wife, his father-in-law has already married her off to Samson's best man. Samson loses his temper again, this time somewhat understandably, and decides that this time his revenge needs some animal cruelty thrown in. So he sets fire to the tails of 300 foxes and lets them loose in the fields of the Philistines, burning their grain and their olive orchards. The Philistines retaliate by burning Samson's wife and her father alive, which is the very fate she had hoped to avoid in the first place when she betrayed him. Samson proceeds to slaughter a great number of them before going to hide out in a cave, leaving the Philistines to seek their vengeance against him by attacking and raiding his fellow Israelites in Judah. The men of Judah are naturally not too happy with this, so they find Samson themselves and turn him over to the Philistines, leading to a battle of epic proportions between Samson, armed only with the jawbone of a freshly killed donkey, even though he shouldn't be touching anything dead, and a Philistine army, who lose 1,000 men in the battle. Once again, Samson demonstrates his arrogance, as well as his laxity towards his vows, as he decides it's a good time to write a poem praising himself for what he has accomplished with the donkey's jawbone. In chapter 15, verse 16, we see that he says, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men." Coming to chapter 16, we find Samson wandering as deep into Philistine territory as he could, as he travels to the city of Gaza. However, rather than using this opportunity to free Israel, Samson sees a Philistine woman, a prostitute, and decides to commit adultery with her. God's deliverer, the one meant to be holy and set apart, was quickly becoming more like his enemies than his God. The Philistines try to take advantage of having Samson in their city by locking the gate so that he can't leave and so that they can kill him. Samson, however, uses his immense strength to rip the city gate out of the ground and, as I said earlier, carry it about 60 kilometers on his shoulders. Samson's weakness for women is quickly becoming apparent and eventually leads to the main part of the story that almost everyone seems to know. He falls for another Philistine woman, Delilah, who lives in the Valley of Sorek, also known as the Valley of Red Grapes or perhaps Choice Wines, again, the last place a faithful Nazarite would want to find themselves. Bribed by the leaders of the Philistines, who are desperate to rid themselves of Samson, Delilah sets out to discover the source of Samson's strength. He lies to her a few times, telling her, firstly, that being bound by 7 fresh bowstrings would weaken him, secondly, that being bound by new, unused rope would weaken him, and thirdly, that if his 7 locks of hair were woven together and tightened with a pin, his strength would leave him. Each time she tries these ridiculous things that he tells her, and each time his strength remains with him. Blinded by love and lust to the fact that this woman is clearly trying to find a way to betray him, Samson eventually gives in and tells her that if his hair is cut and the final Nazarite vow is broken, he will lose his strength and become like any other man. She cuts his hair, he becomes weak, and he is captured and blinded by the Philistines. They take him to Gaza, where they force him to be a slave, and in an attempt to humiliate him and mock God and Israel, they bring him to the temple of Dagon to be their entertainment as they praise and make sacrifices to their false god. Samson desperately pleads with the Lord to give him back his strength, and the Lord listens, restoring his strength and giving him the ability to push out the supporting pillars of the temple, killing Samson and 3,000 of the Philistines, including all their leaders. Yet even this final push from Samson is marred by his selfishness and pride. Listen to his prayer in verse 28. He says, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my 2 eyes." Samson doesn't care about the fact that these people are enemies of God, that they've conquered God's people and are leading them astray. He only cares for himself, and he wants revenge for his eyes. So I've spent all this time telling the story of Samson to show you that not only was he a bad judge over Israel, but he was a judge who epitomized the unfaithfulness and immorality of Israel in those days. And yet, in spite of his unfaithfulness to God, the author of Hebrews, in chapter 11, 32-34, writes, "Time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put armies to flight." Samson certainly did many of those things, but if, as we have seen, he was so unfaithful, how could it be said that he did these things through faith? Did the author of Hebrews misunderstand Samson the same way I once did, thinking of him as a godly hero to be admired and imitated? I don't think so. But they did see a difference between unfaithfulness and faithlessness. Just because Samson was unfaithful to God, disobeying him, doesn't mean that he didn't have faith in God. When Samson acknowledges that his strength comes from keeping his hair long in accordance with his Nazarite vow, he is acknowledging that it comes from the Lord. He knew his strength was from God. And while his arrogance in his strength did overshadow his trust in God a lot of the time, we see 2 occasions in his life where Samson realizes he cannot continue in his own strength, and he prays to God for help. I've already mentioned his second prayer, where Samson cries out to God to give him one last burst of strength. Although it is marred by sin and arrogance and pride, it is still a demonstration of his faith in God. The first prayer, though, is found in chapter 15, when Samson has just fought and killed the 1,000 Philistine men, and as a result he is dehydrated and thirsty. So he cries out to God in verse 18, saying, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. Samson knew his victory came from God, and he trusted that God would keep him alive and strengthen him to fight the Philistines, as he had promised. He had strong faith in God, that God was with him and would keep his promises, and this is why the author of Hebrews can include him in that list. The only problem was that Samson never felt that he should do the same, that he should keep his vows and maintain his side of the covenant that had been made with God. But why do we even care about this Samson character and all the things that he did? Why don't we just allow him to take his place alongside heroes of myths and legends? Well, firstly, because we believe that the Bible is true, and that the story is an accurate record of history, unlike the stories found in Arthurian legends or Greek mythologies. And secondly, because we believe that God has given us this record of history for a reason, to teach us, to reprove us, to correct us, and to train us in righteousness. Samson's story should be important to us because it is God's word, and therefore it is important to him. So let's look at a few things we can learn from the life of Samson. To begin with, we learn a couple of lessons about sin. The first of these is that sin is a serious matter. Samson never took God all that seriously. He believed in him, he had faith, and he knew that God would be there for him when he needed. But he never really saw God as the holy, righteous creator of all things, whose very existence demands obedience. Nor did he see him as the loving and caring father of Israel, whose commands were there for the well-being of his people. And so he never took his disobedience all that seriously. He turns his sin into riddles and songs, and he lived as he saw fit, doing what was right in his own eyes and taking whatever he wanted whenever he wanted it. I'm not pointing this out so that we can become proud and self-righteous, seeing that we're so much better than Samson, but rather because I think that Samson's attitude towards God and sin reflects many of our own. Many of us know about God, and we believe that he exists, that he will be there for us when we need him, but we don't truly know him as he is. We create an image of God in our minds who doesn't really care what we do. He's happy if we're happy. His love consists of fulfilling our worldly desires, and so sin becomes a non-issue. We believe in God, but we don't know him as he has revealed himself in Scripture, as the glorious, majestic one to whom salvation and power and honor belong. And because we don't know him as we should, we don't feel the weight of our sin as we should. We take advantage of God's love, of his patience, mercy, kindness, and grace, and as Jude says, we pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Our sin is serious. It is so serious, in fact, that Christ had to be killed in order to free us from it. When we minimize our sin, we minimize the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. We minimize the grief that we cause the Holy Spirit when we sin. We minimize the grace and the forgiveness of God that he has shown towards us in spite of our sin. Sin is a serious matter. Samson never understood this. And the result of his apathy is towards his sin is seen in his life and in his death. He underestimated the seriousness of his sin, and the results were fatal. The second thing we learn about sin is that sin is powerful. One of the things I had to guard against while I was studying the life of Samson was falling into self-righteousness. The question that kept coming to my mind was, how could this mighty man, so obviously empowered by the Lord, fall prey to sin and temptation so easily? But really, the question that we should be asking is, if such a mighty man, so obviously empowered by the Lord, could fall prey so easily to sin and temptation, what hope have I? Samson was incredibly strong, perhaps the strongest man to ever live, and he often looked to his strength to save him, but it wasn't enough. Sin found a hold in his heart, and then in the end it brought his destruction. As Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And likewise, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, "Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall." In our pride, we like to think that we are above and beyond the reach of sin, as we underestimate the power that sin has in this world. And it is in those moments of pride that sin brings us lowest, as it did with Samson. Samson's life should be a warning to us to never take sin and its effects lightly, and to never underestimate the power of sin in our pride. But there is hope to be found in the story of Samson as well. It isn't all just sin and immorality, thankfully, and to end there would be to do injustice to God and to his word. Because through Samson's story, we learn a great lesson about God's faithfulness in our weakness. God used Samson powerfully. He promised in chapter 13, verse 5, that he would use Samson as he freed Israel from the Philistines, and he kept that promise. His people as a nation turned from him time and time again, and yet God was always faithful to them. And his faithfulness was not just to the nation of Israel, but to the individuals within the nation. Even while Samson was unfaithful, God was always faithful to him. Multiple times throughout these few chapters, usually right before Samson was about to perform one of his great feats of strength, we are told that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, empowering him to fight with great strength. Even though many of Samson's actions were sinful and would have grieved God, God used him to bring deliverance to his people, freeing them from the hands of the Philistines. And even in response to the self-absorbed prayers of Samson, God was faithful. He demonstrated his immense patience, his long-suffering, as he dealt with Samson, because he was being faithful to the promises he had made, both to Israel and to Samson's parents. And he is just as faithful today. In fact, his faithfulness is demonstrated in even greater ways through Christ. In Christ, God has given us a perfect deliverer. In the same way that an angel appeared to Samson's parents and told them that he would save Israel from the Philistines, an angel appeared to Mary and Joseph and told them that their child would save people from their sins. And in the same way that Samson's death brought that salvation to Israel, Christ's death and resurrection bring salvation from sin to all who believe. We have in Christ the perfect judge and deliverer, one who will never fail in any way, and who will never be unfaithful to God nor to us. One who was tempted in every way as we are, and in every way that Samson was, and yet was without sin. And it is in him that our hope lies. I asked the question earlier, if a man as mighty and strong as Samson could fall so easily to sin and temptation, then what hope could a weak man like myself have? And the answer to that is Christ. He is our hope in the face of sin and temptation. Through his death and resurrection, he defeated the powers of sin and death. Where sin once enslaved us, Christ has set us free. Where sin once made us unclean, Christ has made us clean. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." In Christ we have been made new. We have received the Holy Spirit, and in his strength we are able to resist sin and temptation. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 and 13 says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." While sin is powerful, and while it is serious, and while temptation can at times feel unbearable and overwhelming, God is faithful. He has defeated sin, and he has given us the means to escape temptation when it comes. And because God is faithful, we know that even in the times when we do fall, as Samson did so often, he will never leave us nor forsake us. This is the hope we have. When we are faced with sin and temptation, we get to turn to a faithful God. And Samson had that choice too. He had the choice to do what was right in the eyes of God, to use the strength God gave him to be faithful to God, to the task God had assigned to him. But he chose to chase his own passions and desires instead, and we see the many unfortunate results of that. He rescued the people of Israel in the end, but in doing so he neglected his Lord. I pray that the life of Samson would be a sobering warning to us all. Sin is powerful, and it is not to be taken lightly. And I pray that it would be a reminder that even though God might still use you in your unfaithfulness, as he did with Samson, that doesn't mean he approves of your actions, nor that you are in good standing with him. We need to examine our hearts and to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But may it also be an encouraging reminder, in a world where sin and temptation and evil thrive, that God is faithful. He will never leave nor forsake those whom he has called his own. He has given us the means to withstand sin and temptation through the strength of the Holy Spirit, and despite our many failings, he will accomplish his purposes in the end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is true, which is perfect, which leads us and guides us, Lord, as a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths. God, we confess that, much like Samson, we are sinners, Lord, and we often undermine our sin. We undermine the seriousness of our sin because we don't know you as we should. God, we just ask that you would help us to know you. You would help us to know you as you have revealed yourself in your word, in scripture, Lord, and that we would, through knowing you, we would understand the weight of our sin, the seriousness of our sin. Lord, may Samson's life be a warning to us and a challenge to us to be faithful to you in all things. Lord, we thank you that you are faithful. Even when we are weak, you are strong, and even when we are unfaithful, you are faithful always. Lord, we thank you for Christ, who demonstrated your faithfulness in this earth in such an incredible way, Lord. He delivered us from sin. He was the perfect Savior and Deliverer, who came to deliver us from sin through his death on the cross, and we thank you so much for him and for his work. Lord, we thank you for the Spirit who empowers us to resist temptation, and we ask that he would do that this week and as we go through our lives, that he would empower us to resist temptation and to serve you faithfully wherever we are and whatever we are doing, Lord, in whatever task you have set before us. And we just pray these things in the name of our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.